Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word, and most of all that you have given us hearts to make this a priority on a Friday night when the world is doing any number of things as far as possible from your house and from your word. But we thank you for the fact, because we know we would be doing the same thing and have utterly no interest in the teaching of your word were it not for the work of your Spirit applying that word and bringing salvation to our hearts and lives and bringing us here this evening. We thank you. Now we ask, because we know that a man can receive nothing except to be given him from God, and we as human beings are completely and desperately in need of the Spirit's teaching, that he would come and teach us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this session is entitled The Enhanced Scheme of the Two Ages, and that little title needs a little explanation, I think. You know, and you've seen dramatic movie presentations of it, that we have eye-in-the-sky satellites that keep an eye on potential adversaries, for instance, missile bases in China, and those satellites with their high resolution cameras can not only take a picture of the entire missile base, but if the NSA people see something interesting in the far northeast corner of that Chinese missile base, they can enhance the resolution, computer enhance it, and take a real close look down to things that maybe are no bigger than a yard or two in diameter from 100, 150 miles in the sky. That's what we're going to do in this hour with what I call the enhanced scheme of the two ages. We're going to take a closer look at certain details of the two-age system, the Bible's own scheme of the two ages. You know, you can do this kind of enhancement with the increasingly inexpensive digital cameras for sale. You know, people can do awful things with those digital cameras, can't they? They can take a picture of your face and then zoom in on your left nostril and count your nose hairs or something like that, right? Well, terrible, but as terrible and weird as that illustration is, that's what I want to do in this hour. I want to zoom in on some details of the two-age system. Nothing we're going to see is going to contradict the three propositions in the first hour, but these three propositions look at the two ages in a little more detail in three respects. And the first respect is this. Proposition one. This age is and always will be an evil age. The proposition here is, in other words, that this age is never going to become good. The character of this age, its predominant character, will always be morally evil. Now, this is taught in a number of key passages that embody the two-age terminology we've been talking about. A number of prominent passages. The first one I want you to turn to is Luke 16 and verse 8. If you'd turn there, please. Luke 16 and verse 8. This is Jesus' parable about the unjust steward. And in the midst of that parable, that story, we read in verse 8, "And his master praised the unrighteous steward," manager, not because he was unrighteous, of course, or because he enjoyed being cheated. No, because he had acted shrewdly. "For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." Now, two kinds of people are mentioned here, right? The sons of this age and the sons of light. You have two kinds of people in this age, sons of this age, sons of light. But what are the wicked people called? What are the unrighteous people called? What are the cheaters and the defrauders called? Sons of this age. Why? Because the character of this age is not light, but moral evil. That's why wicked men are called the sons of this age. Right? And if this age ever became good, then this language in the Bible would be passé, wouldn't it? You couldn't call wicked men sons of this age if this age ever becomes predominantly good. And so this passage assumes and teaches that this age is and always will be evil, an evil age. Look secondly at Mark 10 and verse 30. Mark 10 and verse 30. Here is Jesus' response, we read it once already, to Peter's assertion, "Behold, we have left all and followed you." And notice Jesus doesn't say, "You're being proud, Peter, you really haven't done that." No, Jesus acknowledges that Peter and the other disciples had actually done that. And in principle, all true Christians have done this. And Jesus responds then and says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or mothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age." Jesus is talking about how in our fellowship with God's people, they become our sisters and brothers and mothers, and indeed in our need, they become our source of sustenance, even in practical ways in this life. That's the way the church ought to be, sustaining one another, doing good to one another in practical ways. But notice that Jesus adds these words, along with persecutions. What does Jesus assume about this age? That in it, his disciples will always be persecuted. What's that teach? This age is and always will be an evil age. Look at Romans 12 and verse 2. And one of the things I hope you're gleaning from these passages we're turning to that have the Bible's own system of eschatology in it, that eschatology is practical for a whole lot of things you didn't realize, maybe. Romans 12 and verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this age." There's the two-age terminology again. "And do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, when he tells them not to be conformed to this age, what is he doing? Not to be conformed to this world. He's telling them not to be evil. Right? I mean, we could expound on that in great detail, but what he's basically saying is don't be evil. Don't be conformed to this age. Why? Because the character of this age is and always will be evil. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4, wonderful passage about the gospel involving God bringing in to his people's lives the light, a creating light of the gospel. But in verse 4 we read, "In whose case the God of this world," this age, it's the word ion, here's our language again, this age and the age to come, "the God of this age," well, simple question, who is the God of this age he's talking about? Satan. So who is the God of this age? Satan. Well, if Satan is the God of this age, then I think we may conclude what? You know it by now, that this age is and always will be evil. Look at Galatians 1:4. Galatians 1:4. Christ died to bring the end times. Did you know that? Christ's death has everything to do with eschatology. It does. Galatians 1:4 says, "Who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age." Why did Christ die? To get you out of this age and into the age to come. He died to bring about the hope of Christians, eschatology, end times. who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this, and here it is explicitly, this present evil age. This age is and always will be evil. That's why Christ died to rescue us from it. Last text, Ephesians 2:2. Now, here, I believe this text is using the same two-age terminology. I have to admit, it's maybe not quite as clear, but let me give you a literal reading of Ephesians 2:2. In which, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the age, literally, of this world, the ion of this cosmos, the age of this world. You were dead in your sins and trespasses in which you formerly walked according to what? The age of this world. Now, I think you can see. It's not hard to see, is it? That walking according to the age of this world is not a good thing. It's a very bad thing. It's akin to a walking according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit is not working in the sons of disobedience. It's akin to living in the lust of our flesh. It's akin to indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It's what it means to be by nature a child of wrath, just like the rest. He says, you once lived according to the age of this world. That meant that you were evil and you lived an evil life. And so, do I need to say it one more time? You want to say it with me? Proposition one is, this age is and always will be an evil age. Now, such passages as these presuppose and assume that the present age will always be evil. If this were not the case, let me even bend the nail over a little bit further here. If this were not the case, there might come a day when the persecution of Christians would cease in this age, when it would not be wrong to be conformed to this age, when Satan would not be its god, when Paul's description of it as evil would cease to be true, and when one could walk according to the age of this world and be righteous, and be conformed to this age and be righteous. Of course, you know all of those things that just defy the plain sense of the New Testament. That's never going to happen. Not until this age, by the power of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Christ and the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous, becomes the age to come. Now, I ended last hour by not attacking premillennialists, but attacking premillennialism. There's a difference. I was raised by godly people who were premillennialists. I'm not attacking them. And there are godly people that hold this system of eschatology I'm about to talk to you about. It's not so common today, although it's more common than it once was, and it has been very common in past eras of church history. It's the view called postmillennialism. Now, again, I haven't had a chance to give you a whole lecture about the four different systems of Orthodox eschatology that have been held by Orthodox Christians. So I need to explain to you what post-millennialism is. And it should not be difficult, because if premillennialism is the idea that Christ comes back before the millennium, then post-millennialism is the idea that Christ comes back after the millennium. Post, right? Now, postmillennialism involves a number of other ideas that, and great and good men have held the system, all right? Just like great and good men have held premillennialism. This is an argument among Christians. There are arguments that Christians should have, you know. It's not just heresy that we should worry about. The Bible says a lot of stuff that a person can misunderstand and still be a Christian. But those misunderstandings are still serious, and we should still talk about whether we should be premillennial or postmillennial or something else. But the idea of postmillennialism is this, that the gospel is going to be so preached with such power that the world in general will become Christian, and when the world becomes Christian, is going to usher in a great golden age of peace and prosperity and righteousness. And all this is going to happen before Jesus comes back. You follow that? Now, I know you probably never heard that idea before, some of you, but it's been a very common eschatology. Jonathan Edwards held that view of eschatology. Charles Hodge held it. Many other famous Christian theologians held it. At men whose shoes I'm not worthy to shine. But, you know, fact is, I think they were wrong. Why? Well, here's why. Because of what we've just been seeing from the New Testament. If they were right, then this age would not always be an evil age, would it? Someday, by the preaching of the gospel, or by Christians keeping the law of God and becoming dominant in society, as some people today teach, this age would become a good age, and it wouldn't be evil. If by the preaching of the gospel you have this great golden age of peace and righteousness and prosperity, where most of the world becomes Christian, then I think we could probably say that that period of time before Christ comes back is not an evil age. But what does the New Testament teach? As we have seen, this age is and always will be evil. So what? So great and good as these men have been, postmillennialism cannot be correct. Because if it were correct, it would contradict the plain assumptions of the New Testament that this age is and always will be evil until Jesus comes back. Right? Right? I hope you follow that. So, I'm making enemies right and left here tonight. I have to attack premillennialists, and now I attack postmillennialists, and now nobody is my friend at all. But that brings us to Proposition 2 in the enhanced scheme. This age is in its last days. Well, I knew that. I've been being told that since I was being born. But you weren't being told, and I wasn't being told this when people said constantly in the church I was growing up in, we're in the last days. Because they didn't mean what I mean. I mean that we've been in the last days since Jesus went back to heaven. That's what I mean. I think that's what the New Testament teaches, and that's what I want to show you right now. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:6. 1 Corinthians 2:6. This is unavoidably a Bible study. And so we have to turn in our Bibles. I hope I don't turn it into a sword drill. You know what a sword drill is? Anybody ever do sword drills? Yeah, I did sword drills when I was a kid. 1 Corinthians 2:6 teaches that this age is in its last days. Well, look at it. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Wisdom, however, not of this age. There's our terminology again. Nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection has kicked this age into its final crisis. And with his death and resurrection, this age has begun to pass away with its rulers. There's the continual present tense here. The rulers of this age are passing away. The same kind of language is used in 1 John 2:17. If you turn there, 1 John 2:17, where we read, the world is passing away. See, it's already in the process of passing away. And also it's lost. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. It's as if we're looking at this dark sky. You have probably here in Fargo, North Dakota, a lot of dark skies through the winter. There was one February in Michigan, where I used to live, where we never saw the sun the entire month. People were going crazy. But the point is, they have a lot of dark skies. But you know what happens when the wind picks up and you begin to feel that spring breeze, and the sky's still cloudy, but way off there in the west maybe, or in the southwest, wherever your weather comes from, or the north, maybe, I don't know where your weather comes from. You see a little tinge of blue sky on the horizon. The world is passing away. Look at verse 8 and you'll see why. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Who's the true light? Jesus Christ. How did he begin to shine? By his death and resurrection, by his work of salvation, by the redemption he accomplished when he was here on earth. And when he rose from the dead, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That light is shining. And so this age is in its last days. It is passing away. A lot of other texts come to mind. Now, Hebrews 9:26, don't turn there, says that Jesus came and he died. And there's a startling language at the consummation of the age. Well, I thought the consummation of the age is when he comes back. Well, you see, but by his death and resurrection, he brought the consummation of the age near. And 1 Corinthians 10:11 has this to say about who Christians are. But now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. All right, so you have these Old Testament scriptures. And Paul says they weren't just written for the Jews who didn't live in a period when this age was passing away. They weren't just written for God's Old Testament saints. They were written for us. And how does he describe us? We, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This age is in its last days. And so though I don't agree with the theology behind what a lot of people mean when they say we're in the last days, I do agree with, I think, most of what they mean practically we should do. Because we live under the shadow of Christ's second coming. We live under the shadow of coming judgment. We live under the shadow of the resurrection. How ought we then to live? This is the teaching of the New Testament, that this age is in its last days. But, Proposition 3, the great realities of the age to come have broken into this age. The great realities of the age to come have already broken in to this age. There is a sense, and I need to explain this, but I'm going to say it, a sense in which we live in a period that we can describe as the overlapping of the ages. Now let me show you why I say that. This is another one of those difficult passages that I'm not turning to you to explain the difficulty, but to show you something else. Look at Hebrews 6:4. You know, this is one of those difficult apostasy passages in Hebrews. And I'll be happy to tell you all about what I think about it, but that's not my purpose right now. Hebrews 6 and verse 4 says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance." Now, all I want you to focus on is that phrase, the powers of the age to come. See it there. The powers of the age to come. Now, you said last hour, I think I got you right here, right, Dr. Walter, you said that the age to come doesn't come till Christ's second coming. That's right. Well, then what does this mean that there were people living at the time, well, in the first century, that had tasted the powers of the age to come? Well, let me explain. This word powers here is one of the technical words in the Bible for miracles. Do you know that the Greek language doesn't have a word for miracle that's exactly akin to our word for miracle? In fact, it's really interesting if you search the major English translations, you're not going to find the word miracle used very often. And if you do find it used, it's going to be a translation of one of four Greek words. When the New Testament talks about miracles, it talks about powers, signs, wonders, and works. Those are the technical words of the Bible for miracle: powers, signs, wonders, and works. When the writer of Hebrews talks about people tasting the powers of the age to come, he means that they saw or experienced miracles. Because that's what he means by powers. And you can understand this if you read the book of Acts. When the apostles preached, power came down. They healed people. They raised people from the dead. The Holy Spirit fell and people prophesied and spoke in tongues. Masses of people were swept into the church by these revivals that broke out when the apostles preached. Now, the people in Hebrews were some of those people. The people being talked about in Hebrews 6 are people like that, who were saved, who became Christians under those kind of circumstances. They had seen, they had experienced, maybe they themselves had done miracles. Now, that's what he means by the fact that they tasted the powers of the age to come. Because you will see, when Christ came, and then when on the day of Pentecost, he sent his Spirit down on his church and especially gifted the apostles of Christ to be the foundation of the church and to go out and preach the gospel and to do so with powers, signs, wonders, and works. Read Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. This was the way God laid the foundation of the church. And what was all of that? It was a foretaste of that power which would come in consummate and climactic reality when Jesus comes again. And all of that began to happen with Christ and the apostles. The powers of the age to come. These powers were an anticipation, a foretaste, a precursor of that same power that would come down from heaven when Jesus comes back. And if you can think of this in a different way. What's another way to talk about the age to come? We can talk about the age to come as, well, Luke 20 tells us, the age of the resurrection, right? But don't you see, the resurrection has already begun. The book of Acts, someplace, contains this real pregnant little phrase. It says, the apostles preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23, that Christ's resurrection was the first fruits of the eschatological resurrection. Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ is coming. You see, if Christ has been raised from the dead, not to die again, but with a body like that which will inhabit the age to come, then the age to come in some sense has dawned in Christ. And in heaven, it has become a reality. Because in Christ, the resurrection has begun. It's just like harvest. The Jews knew what first fruits meant. The first fruits were the first apples and the first grapes and the first wheat that ripened in the field that were to be dedicated to God. But what do those apples and grapes and figs mean? That harvest had come. That's what Jesus' resurrection means. That harvest has arrived. This age is in its last days. And that means that in some sense, the power that will bring about the age to come has dawned on the world. So, that's why I assert, I think I must assert, that the great realities of the age to come have broken into and are already operative in this age. And if you get a hold of that, it changes everything in the way you read your Bibles, in the way you look at yourself, in the way you look at the church, in the way you think about everything. It does. It doesn't just change the way you look at prophecy. It changes everything. Now, this may be a little bit difficult to understand because I know it sounds like a little bit like I'm contradicting myself. I thought you said the age to come begins with Christ's second coming, but now you're saying in some sense it's kind of dawned, it's been inaugurated by Christ's first advent, right? Well, how make sense of that? I think I have an illustration which will help you, and here it is. In every marriage, well, not every marriage, but every marriage where eventually there are children, there are two ages. The age before children and the age after children. And by the way, for you young couples that don't have children, they're qualitatively different ages. But, you know, and you know what happens. Young couples married a year, two, three, or four. And finally, they really get really interested in having children, don't they? Especially the wife may get interested in, really interested in having children. All right? And you know, this new age of having children comes one day when she comes home from the doctor or she comes with that pregnancy test and says, "Look, we're pregnant." And the day has come. But actually, it hasn't come yet. Because what must come between? 9 months of gestation. Right? So, are there signs that the age to come has come? Well, yes. Mommy's tummy grows bigger and bigger and bigger. The baby's room gets painted. As the day draws near, daddy gets increasingly nervous, or before that, he may get sent out for ice cream and pickles at midnight. But what is my point? My point is the age to come doesn't come all at once. And in one sense, when mama gets pregnant, it's here. In another sense, it's not here. It's here internally. It's here invisibly, but it's not here externally, and nobody's got a baby yet to hold in their arms, right? And there's no baby in that crib. It's still inside mommy. I think that's something of what the Bible teaches about the age to come. It has come, but it has not yet come. History is pregnant with the age to come because of what Jesus did. Jesus' act, his work, kicked history into crisis and is bringing the age to come. What Jesus did impregnated history with the age to come. Now, this concept of what I'm going to call the overlapping of the ages, you have a little chart there of it in your notes, is I'm frustrated because I can't tell you how many things it teaches us and how many ways it helps us. And I've got to try to, in the few minutes I have left, explain to you a little about that, but I'm not going to be able to tell you nearly everything. But this overlapping of the ages explains the two stage character of salvation we meet in the New Testament. Have you ever noticed this as you read your New Testaments? that we are saved already, but we are not yet saved? Jesus is bringing us salvation in His second coming. Have you ever noticed this, that some passages say that we have already eternal life, and other passages say that we're going to receive eternal life when Jesus comes back? Have you noticed that the New Testament teaches that we are the adopted sons of God, but that other passages teach that we receive the adoption, that is to say, the redemption of our bodies, when we're raised from the dead? Have you ever noticed that some passages teach that we are justified by faith and immediately upon believing in Jesus Christ? And other passages teach that we're going to be justified in the day of judgment, because by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. And we wait for the hope of righteousness, Galatians chapter 5, in Jesus Christ. Now, what's going on here? Why are we saved and not yet saved? Why do we have eternal life and not yet have eternal life? Why do we are we adopted and not yet adopted? Why do we are we justified and not yet justified? Because of the overlapping of the ages. That's why. It makes perfect sense when you understand that Jesus Christ has brought salvation already in His first advent. But He's bringing salvation yet in His second advent. Theologians call this the concept of the already and the not yet in the New Testament. And if you understand it, it makes perfect sense of the two-stage character of salvation. Now let me tell you what I think the major problem of evangelicals in the United States of America in the 20th and 21st centuries is. They think salvation is something we already got. And they don't appreciate. They got the already. They've got that part, but they don't have the not yet part. And that's why you have all these really imbalanced doctrines like eternal security, which says we're saved and it doesn't matter how we live. We'll go to heaven anyway. Because people don't realize that this whole matter of the salvation is a two-stage thing. We have salvation, but if we're really saved, we're going to persevere to the end and be saved. It's the one who endures to the end who shall be saved. Well, I thought we were already saved. Yes, you are. But if you're really saved, you'll endure to the end, and then you'll be saved. What's that about? It's about the overlapping of the ages. It's about the two-stage character of New Testament salvation. It's about the fact that we're still in this age, but in another sense, the age to come is dawn. Because what Christ brought was the age to come. He brought salvation, and He's still bringing it at the second coming. I know that raises a ton of questions in your mind, but don't you see how many things of the New Testament it explains? And why, for instance, we can't have this imbalanced view that we're already saved, nothing left to happen? It doesn't matter how we live. Oh, it matters how you live, because if you're saved, you'll endure to the end, and then you'll be saved. And if you don't endure to the end, you won't be saved, and you haven't been saved. Because we live in the overlapping of the ages. But that's only the beginning of what this teaches us. This teaches us, you know, this teaches us about the character of the Christian life. If I were to map this and draw this down here, but you have the diagram, so I'm not going to go down and draw it on the board. You can just fill in the blanks here. The first thing I gave you was to show you that salvation, eternal life, adoption, and justification are all part of the already, and they're also in the not yet. You can print that in that little diagram. Here's another thing. Where do we live? Where do you live? We live in the overlapping of the ages. What does that mean? That your life and mine as Christians is going to be full of tension. And it's unavoidable, and there's no way to avoid it. You have to get out of this age before you can get rid of the tensions in the Christian life. What do I mean by the tensions in the Christian life? I mean the opposite of what I was taught growing up. I was taught that there was somehow a way to get a victorious life, a deeper life, a higher life, that would somehow relieve me of the tension of living the Christian life and my struggle with sin. If I could just find the secret of the Spirit-filled life, I'd no longer have to struggle with sin. Now, you've been taught things like that, and so was I. And you know what the overlapping of the ages teaches us? That whole that whole approach to the Christian life is, I don't mean to be unkind, is nonsense. You know how you get rid of the tension in the Christian life? You know how you get rid of the struggle with sin in the Christian life? You know how you get rid of the necessity of persevering and enduring in the midst of trial in the Christian life? Here's how you do it. You die and go to heaven. Until you die and go to heaven, you're not getting rid of it, because you live in the overlapping of the ages. So on the one hand, you're in this age, and that means all the things that are characteristic of this age, sin and misery and temptation and trial and persecution. That's going to be your lot. You can't avoid it. It's going to happen. Paul was still struggling with sin, Romans 7:14 and following, as an apostle of Christ 30 years after he was converted, and saying, oh, wretched man that I am. On the other hand, we don't want to be negative here, because there's this whole other side of it. We are also the sons of light. God has gone to work in our souls. And what he's done in our souls, someday is going to expand to our bodies. And so there is this reality of the righteousness that we have in Christ, and the joy and light and life that we have in Christ. We have this treasure, Paul says. We do have a treasure in earthen vessels. And so you have this constant tension. And one of the marks that you're a true Christian is that you feel it. Dead people don't feel tensions. But Christians feel tension because they are pulled between this age and the age to come. And they embody the overlapping of the ages. But there is more. This overlapping of the ages teaches us about what the church can expect. Where does the Church of Jesus Christ live? It lives in the overlapping of the ages. What does that mean? That the church, see, here's how I look at it. In Christian eschatologies, Orthodox eschatologies held by Christians, you've had these two different tendencies. I've talked about them already this evening, but I haven't talked about this about them. You have the postmillennialist. How do they look at the future of the church? Bright, shiny, rosy, hopeful. We're going to preach the gospel, and we're going to keep the law, and we're going to bring in a golden age. Wow, great. But then you have other Christians. No, brother, no. We have to expect increasing persecution. Wicked men will grow worse and worse. And the professing Christian church will apostatize. And then it's going to get worse and worse until the tribulation. The one who endures to the end will be saved. As you see, on the one hand, you have these real optimists over here, right? And then you have what some people have called pessimillennialism over here. Well, who's right? Well, in a sense, both are right and both are wrong. Because there are elements of truth in both. Is it true that the church is going to experience tribulation and there's going to be apostasy in the visible church? Yeah, that's true. It's clear. On the other hand, does that mean that everything is going to get worse and worse and worse and the professing Christian church is going to be apostatized? We all should leave our local churches and just huddle together in little fellowships where we eat the Lord's Supper and try to hold on till Christ comes back? No, it doesn't mean that whatsoever. It doesn't mean that whatsoever. Because there's this whole other side of it. Because while we don't have a lot of hope for the world, we do have a lot of hope for the church. We have Jesus telling us, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know when the church gets built? In this age. We have him telling the parable of the leaven, which is the kingdom of God, and the mustard seed, which is the kingdom of God, which is going to grow until it dominates
everything.
How do you bring these two things together? Let me tell you how I bring them together. This is just a little hint. Go read the parable of the wheat and weeds, and you're going to see how Jesus keeps these two things in balance. How does he do it? Well, he does something really remarkable in the parable of the wheat and weeds. He says that he summarizes in one little brief phrase. It's amazing. It's amazing what this one little brief phrase says. When the workers of the owner of the field come to the owner of the field, that's Jesus, and the field is the world, it's also God's kingdom, and they say, you know, look, there are weeds growing up with the wheat. What are we going to do about this? And what does the master of the field say? Let both grow together. Now, that's absolutely remarkable. Because you know what the pre-millennialists are saying? That if wickedness grows, it's going to wither righteousness. If wickedness grows, it's going to wither the church. So we're gloomy and we're pessimistic. You know what the post-millennialists are saying? The optimists are saying? They're saying, if righteousness grows, it's going to conquer and wither evil. Well, what does Jesus say? Both righteousness and wickedness are going to grow together. Someone says to me, our country's getting worse and worse. And I say, yes. Someone says to me, there are remarkable things going on in the church worldwide. And I say, yes. Because both can be true at the same time. Both are true at the same time! So, where does that leave us? With the church in the overlapping of the ages, growing and growing and growing, with the devil not able to stop it, being built and built and built throughout this age. But, at the same time, in constant combat with this increasingly vile wickedness, as wickedness comes to its consummation, and the church of Jesus Christ comes to its consummation, what's that going to mean? It's going to mean increasing conflict. But it's not going to mean the withering of the church. It's not going to mean the defeat of Christ's church. And it's not going to mean that Christ's promises to his church aren't fulfilled. Because he said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Well, and you know, if we had time to think about it, we could probably come up with a few other applications of the overlapping of the ages of similar practicality to our entire Christian lives. But if you're going to understand salvation, how the New Testament presents it, if you're going to understand the Christian life and how the New Testament presents it, if you're going to understand the church and what its future is going to be like and how the New Testament presents it, the key to all of that is understanding the doctrine of the overlapping of the ages. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to think together about these things. And now we ask, as we have a brief Q&A, that you'd grant continuing light and wisdom to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.